Jonah chapter 1, and I'll begin to read from verse 11 to the end of the chapter. Jonah chapter 1, verse 11 to the end of the chapter. The sea was getting rougher and rougher. So they asked him, that is the sailors, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried to the Lord, "Oh Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, oh Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. I read a story several years ago of three friends went fishing at sea. Suddenly a storm arose out of nowhere. A storm that was so severe that it threatened to sink the boat before they could return safely to the shore. And two of these men began to pray for deliverance. But the other man just sat there, frightened, and silently watched the growing waves. He had not said a prayer for 20 years, nor had he been inside a church building for as long as he could remember. And after moments of hesitation, he said this: "Oh Lord, I've not asked for anything in 20 years. If you will deliver us safely from this storm, I promise you that I will not bother you again for another 20 years." Now this man, like some people today, did not only have a wrong notion of what prayer is, but he also didn't understand the God to whom he said that short prayer. First of all, God is not someone that you simply run to in order to secure those benefits that you want for that only for that present moment. God is not some kind of super figure there, superhuman figure, who when you are in danger and there is no help elsewhere, you say to yourself, this superhero, Superman that I can tend to, and then you say your little prayer. But again, God is not someone who gets bothered by the prayers of those that know him and fear him. He loves to show mercy. He loves to demonstrate the greatness of his power and the marvelous character of his grace. And such is the power and the greatness and the sovereignty of God that these sailors came face to face with. And the greatness of God left such a deep and lasting impression upon their hearts and upon their lives. The sailors were not responding in the way that this third man out there with his colleagues responded. Theirs was a genuine outpouring of their souls before God in acknowledgement that He alone and no one else could save their lives. And when they make a promise and a pledge and they say their vows to the living God, it was not in a frantic effort to try and win God's favor. But this was a promise that they were making from the depth of their hearts. Have you ever come across individuals who, when they are in hospital on their deathbed, as they believe that these are the last moments, and they begin to make such promises, "Oh God, if only I could walk out of this hospital alive, if only you can spare my life," you see a different kind of person. "I'll be going to church every Sunday. I'll be involved in everything in the life of the church. I'll be giving of my tithe, yes, even more than is expected of me. But God, spare my life." And as soon as they get discharged from hospital, they might step into a church for 2 or 3 Sundays, and suddenly they forget the promise that they had previously made. And they are back to their self-centered lives. And God is not giving the slightest thought at all. And this is not what these sailors are doing in this account here. When the grace of God powerfully works in any person's life, He does not remain the same. God so worked powerfully in the lives of these sailors, and the deep impression He left upon their hearts remained with them. These men met with the power of God and the marvelous nature of the grace of God, that it had such an impact and dramatic change upon their lives, an effect that remained with them for years to come. And as we hear of the sailors for the last time in this book, the writer deliberately focuses on them. And what he wants to do is to enable us to have an enlightened view of the grace of God. The grace that is not narrow, the grace that is not nationalistic, the grace that is not discriminative. God loves the Gentiles too, the very people that the children of Israel despised. And is showing to us that this is how broad, this is how deep, this is how high my grace is towards the unconverted, not only to the Jews, but to everyone. The boundless grace of the living. And as we look at these verses together, there are 3 things and 3 lessons that I would like to point out. First of all, we notice here the evidence of common grace upon sinners. The evidence of common grace upon sinners. Verse 13. When Jonah says to these men, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," And that is how your lives will be spared, because the sea will become calm. What did these men do? Instead, verse 13, the men did their best to row back to the land. Why did they do that? Why did they exert themselves in such a way, marshalling every power within them, every strength left within them, to try and steer the boat back to the land, the ship back to the land? Although that effort, as we will see, was futile. Why did they do that? I'd like to suggest to you that it was on account of common grace. That which is referred to as common grace. Now, what is common grace? Well, common grace is God's positive, non-redemptive goodness. God's positive, non-redemptive goodness that is common to all humanity. Regardless of whether you are a Christian or not. The distinguished theologian, the late John Murray, provides an even more clearer definition of what common grace is. And he says that common grace includes every favor of whatever kind or degree falling short of salvation, which this undeserving and sin-cursed world enjoys at the hand of God. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45 that God causes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and that he sends rain on the just and the unjust. So common grace is the grace of God that works in the lives of people, restraining them from excessively manifesting all the depravity that is resident within them. And once in a while, showing forth some humane behavior and conduct, some tenderness of disposition, something that you least expect in those who are not believers. So it is not strange that we see a token of God's common grace in this passage in verse 13. The sailors were reluctant to execute the sentence which Jonah had told them in verse 12 he deserved. But their hearts are inclined more towards showing mercy. Now, you should not forget that these are pagans. Up to this point, these people are unsaved. They are heathens. And we have seen something of that lostness in them in verse 5, when the storm arose at sea, each one of them cried out to his own God. The God of Jonah, the God of the Bible, they did not know, or probably only had faint ideas of who he was. And yet, they manifest a tenderness of conscience and an admirable regard for human life. And they wish to do everything within their power to save the life of this guilty prophet. Though they were heathen, though they did not know God, there is something within them that just tells them about the sanctity of. there is something that demonstrates to them that it is not right to take the life of another. Now, these are men who must have been rough and hardened by the many years they spent out on the sea. And sailors are known to be rough. Read the biography of John, author of that great hymn, Amazing Grace. And you understand what it means and what it meant to be a sailor. But here are the men who, as far as they were concerned, this man, Jonah, had caused them enormous financial loss. Remember how they began to throw the cargo off the ship to try and lighten it so that it does not sink to the bottom of the sea when the waves began to threaten it? He has caused financial loss to them. And not only that, he has put their lives in danger. And he has admitted so. And when they cast the lots, he was discovered to be the culprit. And yet, they do not show any vindictive or punitive spirit against the culprit. Why? I think that's the evidence of the evidence of that natural goodness in man. And that's why you can find some of the people that do not know God at all, some people who are not Christians, do not go to any church at all, but they are the best philanthropists that you find in the world. Whether they pump their millions of kwacha or dollars to try and save some species of animals from extinction, or they simply gather together dogs that are being abused by their owners and they want to provide the safest place and home for such dogs. Come on, Grace. If you ask them, why do you do that? Sometimes they'll just tell you, it makes me feel. Common grace. Common grace. That's what it does. And this is what is making these people to behave in such a way. The human goodness that God has deposited in us. Now that does not mean that we are all good naturally and we do not need to repent of sin. That is not what it means. But this is the non-redemptive goodness that is common to all humanity. It is there in man because it is God that puts it there. These fellows are reluctant to be the ones, as far as they believed, to terminate the life of John. They are not prepared to do it. They are not. In spite of everything that they have suffered on account of this man, they are not prepared to do it. Well, commendable though their action was, God frustrated their plans. You see that in the latter part of verse 18. But they could not. That is to row back to the land. They could not. For the sea grew even wilder than before. They tried their very best to row back to the land to try and save the life of this man. And their reluctance to throw him overboard, we'll see it in verse 14. The reason why they were so reluctant, they don't want to have a death upon their hands. But God frustrates their plans. Their sense of what was just was not the death of Jonah, but to be able to transport him to the land alive, and that he can have the opportunity to satisfy the God of heaven who made the sea and the land. and that God will deal with him as he pleases, but he will not be thrown overboard by their hands. But God made them see more clearly how grievous a sin it was for his own prophet to flee away from the call of God and not to obey his command. God will show to them that your sense of justice, your understanding of justice is not mine. The soul that sins must die. There are two lessons that we learn. Number one is that it is not our prerogative to determine what is a serious and a lie. It is God who defines what is sinful, not you. As far as these men were concerned, what Jonah had done did not deserve death. And you notice, even in their prayer to God, before they did what Jonah told them he deserved, they pray and refer to Jonah in verse 14 as an innocent man. That is their sense of justice. It's an innocent man, or so they believed. But God says, no, he's not innocent. He has sinned, and he must pay for his sin. Scalvin, who said, the balance, that is our human understanding of justice, the balance is deceitful when men estimate their sins according to their own judgment. And that is what these sailors were doing. But may we learn to ascribe to God his own honor, that he alone is judge and is far above us. And he alone can determine how grievous or how slight any sin is, not us. The thought that the punishment that Jonah was pronouncing upon himself was too severe, was too harsh, and he must be saved. Because life should not be lost just like that. But there's a second lesson that we can pick up from. And this is a clear illustration of biblical truth that salvation does not come through personal effort. And this is what these men were doing. They tried to row back to the land. Jonah has told them, throw me into the sea and it will become calm. Your lives will not be spared unless you throw me overboard. But they thought they knew better. And they tried to row back to the land. And what a vivid illustration of what salvation is. That salvation is not something that you attain in your own strength, in your own power. It is not something that you work out on your own. You can never be saved unless you let go of everything and allow God to save you. And that is why the hymn writer says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Good works won't save you. Being born into a Christian family will not save you. Attending church consistently every Sunday and having the biggest and the most fancy Bible will not save you. It is when you come to the end of yourself and acknowledge that salvation belongs to the Lord, as Jonah will acknowledge when we come to chapter 2 and verse 9, salvation comes from the Lord. They tried in all their human strength and power to row back to the land as if that is the solution to the problem, the threat of drowning on the sea. But as they tried to row back to the land, the sea grew even wilder than before. you can try to make yourself good. You can cleanse your outside and deceive everyone else around you that all is well. But if it is not God who has effected that change, radical change in your soul, if you have not come face to face with the God who is sovereign and powerful and gracious, and your soul has been moved and melted, your heart has been softened by His word and by His Spirit, and you have seen in Him the grace that can save, the grace that can forgive, the grace that can cleanse you from all sin. If that has not been your experience, nothing that you do will merit salvation. Nothing that you do will bring you even an inch closer to the living and to safety and security. They failed to rob back. We all need the Lord Jesus Christ. The second point. We have seen the evidence of common grace upon sinners. But we now see the effect of saving grace upon sinners. Common grace is non-redemptive. Saving grace is redemptive. It saves. It brings you closer to the living God. And realizing that they could not fight the God of Jonah, these sailors, now awakened to the greatness of God, reluctantly and only after they make a plea to the God of Jonah, that He should not hold them accountable for the death of Jonah, they are now ready to let God's justice take its course. And they pick up Jonah in verse 15 and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. But I would like us to look carefully at the prayer that they uttered to the living God in verse 14. And I notice the salient features in their prayer. Firstly, it is addressed to God. And they use the special covenant name that God gave to the children of Israel. And I've said it again and again from this pulpit that whenever you see the name Lord written in uppercase, in capital letters throughout, that is a special covenant name of God, that is Yahweh or Jehovah. It is God's special name, covenant name, a name that displays God's commitment to His people, a name by which He revealed Himself in a very special way to the children of Israel. Now these are pagans who, when they begin to pray, they address God by that covenant name, which He had revealed only to the children of Israel. Do you notice that in verse 14? Then they cried to the Lord, O Lord. There's passion in their prayer. There's fervence in their prayer. There's desperateness in their prayer. O Lord. Doesn't it seem clear to us that there's a great deal of truth that has been impressed upon their hearts at this moment? Is it the things that Jonah has said to them in confessing that he's a Hebrew and that he worshipped the Lord, Yahweh, the God of heaven who made the sea and the land? Was there something else that Jonah had said in trying to give them his identity? And could they have heard in the past about this God of the children of Israel? And now they are beginning to awaken to that reality, and the truth of God is beginning to sink into their hearts. Their prayer is addressed to Yahweh. The The fact that they addressed their prayer to Jonah's God is a testimony to their belief that this God will hear and answer their prayer. Remember, they prayed to their gods, each one of them. Now they are united in addressing their prayer to the only true God, the God of Jonah. But we also notice that in their prayer, it implies faith that God judges human actions and punishes offenders. They are now acknowledging the justice of God. Oh Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, oh Lord, have done as you pleased. In other words, they have resigned themselves to God's justice. And they are saying, God, you are righteous when you punish offenders. And all human actions are brought to scrutiny before your eyes, and your eyes cannot fail to see everything that every human being on the surface of the earth thinks and does. And those that are found wanting are judged accordingly, are punished accordingly. That's why they are saying, do not let us die for taking this man's life. In other words, they are saying, if you are a just God, and if we are found to be murderers, just in case that Jonah is mistaken, that this is the punishment that he deserves, and when we throw him overboard, he drowns to his death, then we will have his blood on our hands. Lord, do not punish us for that. We are beginning to understand that possibly, maybe, this is your will. But do you also see that it implies faith that God can be appealed to for justice? That they can appeal to God for justice. Do not hold us accountable. If you are just, you will understand that this is something that we are doing reluctantly. It is not in our nature to take away the life of another person, and we tried to row back to land, and it is by your power that we have been frustrated from carrying out that resolve. God, please do not let us die. Do not hold us accountable for his death. They're acknowledging that God is a just God, and he can be appealed to for justice. What a lesson for us who are Christians. That we do not go into our prayer closets and pray that somehow God might just send a lightning into State House and get rid of Rupia Banda with all his mistakes that he has made and all the frustrations he has brought into our lives. We don't do that. Our visitors, Rupia Banda is our current president. Don't do that. As a Christian, you leave everything into the hands of God. You do not begin to invite a case, lightning and thunderstorm, to take away all your enemies. Don't do that. God is a God of justice. Even when you are being ill-treated at work, unjustly treated by your employers, you don't pray that somehow as your boss is driving back home from work, he's involved in an accident and God takes care of you. You simply appeal to the God of justice, who judges everyone in all fairness, without partiality. That is what they are doing here. But do you also notice in their prayer that it implies a deep conviction that the will of God is right and just. That the will of God is right and just. For you, O Lord, have done as you pleased. Now, what is it that they are referring to as what you have done as you pleased? The bringing of the storm that was chasing after the runaway prophet. And they are picking up of this prophet and throwing him into the sea. That is what is to please God. Now, sometimes we think of God's will only in terms of that which is convenient and pleasant for us to do. We are mistaken. Sometimes God's will is painful. If you are a Christian and you get to heaven, go and ask Father Abraham what was running in his mind when God told him, take your son, your only son whom you love, and go and sacrifice him to a place that I will show. And Abraham picked the wood and got his son, and he was singing as he was going, Kankuele, Kankuele. It was a painful thing. God's will is not always pleasant to do. And here are the men who are admitting, yes, it's the loss of a life. At this moment, they don't forget that there is verse 17. And there is chapter 2 and 3 and 4. They don't know all this. As far as they are concerned, throwing a man into the sea, that's the end. It's not a pleasant thing. That's why they were reluctant to do it. But they are convinced that it is God's will. Lord, you are doing as you. That is the effect of saving grace upon sinners. That they begin to acknowledge the Lordship of Christ in their lives. That they begin to acknowledge that there is a God who is sovereign. And we are all simply human beings who can err in our judgments. But let God be true and every man a liar. Let God be just. Having thus prayed, they took Jonah and cast him into the raging sea. And a miracle happened. Immediately, the raging sea grew calm. That leads us into our third and last point. The good works that accompany saving grace upon saved sinners. The good works that accompany saving grace upon saved sinners. Verse 16. At this, that is when the sea grew calm, immediately Jonah's head hit the waters. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. The immediate transformation of the tempestuous sea to total calmness had a dramatic effect upon these sinners. They did not only see it as an immediate answer to their prayer, remember they prayed, but now they see very vividly that God is a just God whose anger subsides when people do his will. And that is what we will see in chapter 3. When Jonah, after he's spared from death and sent again to Nineveh, and this time he goes and he preaches to the Ninevites, and instead of destroying that wicked city, God spared them. His anger subsided. And we are being given here a token of what God will do later on. What he will do for every sinner that repents and does God's will. now. This is the third time that we are being told of the fear of the sailors. Remember the first time that they feared was in verse 5. A fear of panic. A panic of dying. And that sent them to prayer to their own God. Each one prays to his own God. And they begin to throw cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But then we see superstitious fear in verse 10 when Jonah announces to them that he was a Hebrew and he worshipped the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the land. The very sea that was against them is a creation of God. And that sent them into greater fear. Superstitious fear. What is it that is going to happen to us if God has punished this God, has punished his own prophet in such a way? What about us? Don't even worship him. But now we see in verse 16 what I would call evangelical fear. A fear that is present in any child. A fear which does not cause you to run and flee from God, but a fear that is attractive, which the Latins referred to as mysterium tremendum, a mysterious fear that causes you to tremble before this powerful God, from whom you cannot flee and run and hide. It's the saving fear. And what does it lead them to? They offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. They had always been praying to their idols. They had always been praying to their gods, which they believed to be gods, and possibly even made sacrifices to these gods. But now they make a sacrifice to the living God. They greatly feared Yahweh, and they offered a sacrifice to Yahweh and made vows to him. Now there's something very interesting here, because their response was a typical Israelite response to Yahweh's deliverance from danger and distress. That is how the children of God responded to God when he delivered them from danger and distress. Psalm 116 and verse 17a. And verse 17a. We read, I will sacrifice a thank offering to you and call on the name of the Lord. Verse 18. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. That was a typical response of God's covenant people when God delivered. And that is precisely what we see them doing after God spares their lives and delivers them. They offer a sacrifice to the Lord. And they make vows. We are not told the contents of the vows. But I'm sure here are the men who said to themselves, God, we now believe that besides you there is no other God. And we would be foolish to go back to our idols after a demonstration of your power, of your sovereignty, of your grace, of your deliverance of us. We would be foolish. foolish to go back to our idols. We will worship you. As a child of God, we say, oh, Jesus, I promised to save you to the end. That's the vow that they are making. Oh, do we see here a foretaste of the grace that God would show to Nineveh in connection with Jonah's ministry? And there's some irony here. That God's prophet is now in the belly of the fish. And these pagans are peacefully still alive in their ship and worshipping God, when it was the prophet himself who should have been doing so. God is saying to us, look ahead to such a time, and this is the time we are living in, when the fullness of the new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ would be effected, and when the salvation of the Lord will come to the whole world. And here are pagans that stand as a testimony of God's grace that is not narrow, God's grace that is not nationalistic, confined exclusively to the Jews. No, he will reach out to the Gentiles as well. God's elect are found in strange places. A widow in Zarephath, a prostitute named Rahab in Jericho, a thief on the cross next to our Lord Jesus Christ, and these pagan sailors headed for Tarshish. God saved each one. Are you ready to trust the Lord Jesus Christ and to despise all your efforts to save yourself? All human efforts to make yourself better, to try and row back to the land, and you feel that is the only place of security and safety. No, it is to be found the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, turning away from sin and accepting Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior. Let him who is greater than Jonah speak peace into your troubled heart and soul. Let him, he who calmed the sea when the disciples were scared of death, and he rebuked the sea and it immediately became calm, and they stood back and said, what kind of man is this? Even the waves obey him. Let that be your Savior, your Lord, and your Master. Believe in him. He's a friend of sins. Let him be your friend this morning. Let him see.